God's way of life is counterintuitive. I think we all know that. Things such as that we're to become strong through being weak, that we're to be wise through simple-mindedness, that we're to be wise, we are to embrace the world, what the world sees as foolishness, that we lead by serving and being a disciple. This is counter to everything that the world understands when they talk about leadership, when they talk about someone directing others. But this aspect of discipleship is what I want to talk about today. What does it mean to be a disciple according to God's perspective? Why did God choose those first 12 men about 2,000 years ago that he did, those apostles? What did others think? And if he had asked, what would they have said? I have a fictitious letter here written as someone that would consult Christ on the men he had selected as his disciples and later the apostles. I found it humorous. I thought I would share it with you. The two, Jesus, son of Joseph, woodcrafters, carpenter shop, Nazareth, from Jordan Management Consultants. Dear sir, thank you for submitting the resumes of the 12 men you have picked for managerial positions in your new organization. All of them have now taken our battery of tests, and we have not only run the results through our computer, but also arranged personal interviews with each of them with our psychologist and vocational aptitude consultant. The profiles of all tests are included, and you will want to study each of them carefully. It is the staff opinion that most of your nominees are lacking in background, education, and vocational aptitude for the type of enterprise you are undertaking. They do not have the team concept. We would recommend that you continue your search for persons of experience in managerial ability and proven capability. Simon Peter is emotionally unstable and given to fits of temper. Andrew has absolutely no qualities of leadership. The two brothers, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, place personal interest above company loyalty. Thomas demonstrates a questioning attitude that would tend to undermine morale. We feel that it is our duty to tell you that Matthew had been blacklisted by the Greater Jerusalem Better Business Bureau. James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus definitely have radical leanings, and they both registered a high score on the manic depressive scale. One of the candidates, however, shows great potential. He's a man of ability and resourcefulness, meets people well, has a keen business mind, and has contacts in high places. He is highly motivated, ambitious, and responsible. We recommend Judas Iscariot as your controller and right-hand man. All of the other profiles are self-explanatory. We wish you every success in your new endeavor. Of course, that is fictitious, as I said, written from a man's name is Tim Hensel, Eating Problems for Breakfast. What's interesting is that we know 1 Corinthians 1:26 and 7, don't we? That God has not called the mighty, he's not called the wise, he's not called the noble of the world to be his disciples. Rather, the foolish things, and those things the world sees as weak, that counterintuitiveness that I started out with here. But God has done that purposely. He has done that so that as he works with that group of people, those weak and those not mighty and so forth, that as he works with that group, it is his glory that will be seen. Christianity is not just one flavor among all choices of the world. Again, today, driving down here from Oshkosh, I saw that bumper sticker I absolutely loathe. Coexist. It's just, you might as well say, I believe everything and nothing at the same time. But anyway, it's not just one flavor. Being a follower of Christ is the only way to salvation, to have eternal life. Let's read that in Acts chapter 4. Sometimes I think we don't touch on that often enough, and it's not a matter of arrogance. And I'll come back to this point after we read this verse. But Acts chapter 4 and in verse 12. Context here is Peter and John being arrested. They're brought before the Sanhedrin. And to sort of break into their thought in verse 12, they're telling this group of men, the leaders, if you will, of Israel during this time period. They say, nor is there salvation in any other name, through any other person, they're saying, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. I don't think it's any more clear than that. There are no variations in truth. There's either truth or non-truth, untruth, whatever the right word there is. This is applicable in spiritual matters, just as it's true in the physical world around us. We can say gravity doesn't apply to me, but it does. The laws are there, whether we believe them or not. So if Christ is the only way to salvation, even as we read here in Acts 4:12, then what's required? Is it just come as you are, or are there stipulations, or are there guidelines? Well, Matthew 28, shortly before Christ's crucifixion, he gave his disciples a commission. We read this and we apply it to ourselves as a body. We say this is our commission as well. Matthew 28 and in verse 19, he said to them then, "Go therefore and make disciples. The authority's been given to me, and so now I'm transferring it to you. Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit." Make disciples. So again, today we're going to review that concept. What does it mean to be a disciple of Christ? To begin this review, then, we must first ask, what is a disciple? What does that word mean? Well, about 90% of the references to the word disciples in Scripture comes from the gospel accounts. Christ was all about explaining to those who were following him what that meant, what it meant to be a follower of him. The remaining 10% or so of those references come from the book of Acts. And so what is it then in Christ's example? Because that's what we're looking at in those two sections of Scripture, especially the gospel accounts and the Acts. What is it then in Christ's example that we're to imitate? Well, I've come down to two simple things. It comes down to obedience to God's law, and it comes down to service. And that's what we're going to explore then today. Before we get into that first point then, I'd like to read to you a quote. And to me, this is an indictment to the world that we live in. The quote is, "It's better to train 10 people than to do the work of 10 people, but it's harder." It's harder to train the people to do the work than to do it yourself. How many of you have said, "It's easier for me just to do it myself"? Right? It's not. It's maybe short-term easier, but long-term it's not. Discipleship is about training. So let's go through this here. The first point, again, to be a disciple of Christ, there must be a willingness to obey and follow his instruction. It's not a matter of us picking and choosing. It's not even a matter of us deciding what is truth. It's a matter of us reading. We have it recorded for us in this book. It's a matter of us reading and simply deciding, yes, I will, or no, I won't. If we say yes, we will, then we have to follow that. And let's turn to John chapter 8. This is problematic, though, when you have human beings involved. Because we all have variations of seeing things, interpretations, applications, and whatnot. And so then we'll say, well, that doesn't really apply, or that isn't really what's meant, or maybe it should be done this way or that way. John 8:31. Christ then said to those Jews who believed in him. See, this was not just the 12 that we're familiar with. There were a body of people that listened to him and followed. Not all continued. But he says at this point to the Jews who believed him, "If you live in my word, you are my disciples." Can't just talk about it. You can't just tell others about it. You can't just acknowledge, yeah, that's a nice body of work. I generally agree with it. He says, if you're going to live in my word, then you'll be my disciples. To me, that's a powerful thought to consider, because being a disciple means that those who consider themselves to be a follower of Christ must also be one who follows and implements his instruction. Now, for many of us, that might seem to be a given, but that's not the world at large out there, not even in the Christian community. A dictionary definition of a disciple is this: one who accepts and assists in spreading the doctrines of another. A synonym to that is a follower. But a disciple is not just a pupil or a student. It's not just about knowledge. It is also, a disciple is also an adherent. In other words, an imitator of the teacher. Let's see that in 1 Peter chapter 2. We all start out as disciples, whether we realize it or not. As children, we imitate our parents. We may not think so, but we begin to talk the way they talk, whether it's in actual intonation of our vocabulary, or whether it's the accent we have, or even the type of language we use. But it can be something as simple as the way we walk. There are those that have made that observation with my brother and I. They say we walk the same way. I don't know if that's something learned or if that's genetics or what, but you know, we all start out this way. So in 1 Peter 2 and verse 21, Peter makes this statement. He says, "For to this you were called, because Christ suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps." Yes, he left us instruction. He left us knowledge and understanding. But he did that so that we would follow his steps. We would know the way to go. In doing so, then, we are to teach others to do the same. That's the commission of Matthew 28. Yes, we can only do so much, if you will. God does the calling. But how much of that calling can be impacted upon what we do? We are to teach others to follow Christ's example. We are to fulfill Matthew 28:19-20, that great commission, and to show others the value, the blessings of being disciples of Christ. Doesn't mean we have to convert them. We're not talking about trying to convert people. We're trying to show them a way of life. Following and obeying God's word, though, doesn't just simply mean accepting without questioning. But the questioning has to be done in the right attitude. The disciples did this. They questioned to learn. I'll give you a few examples you can write down and look at later on. Matthew 17, verse 10. Matthew 17, verse 10. The scribes had great authority in that culture. And the disciples said to Christ, "Why do the scribes say?" They were asking, "Is this right? What's the background? What should we think about this?" Luke 8, verse 9. Christ gave a number of parables that are recorded for us. And so in Luke 8, verse 9, they asked him. They didn't understand any more than the audience that he spoke to. And they said to him, "What does this mean?" So they're looking for deeper understanding. Mark 10:10 was a specific application. Mark 10, verse 10, a question about divorce. Mark 9, verse 28, they had an encounter there that they couldn't do the way Christ did. And so they asked him, "Why couldn't we do this? What were we doing wrong? Did we not follow through the right way?" Whatever. And so they're questioning to better understand. And so that's not just a pupil. The pupil is seeking to understand. And that transcends being a pupil. You're not just passively accepting knowledge. You're trying to put it together in a way that means something that can be then applied and lived. Now the disciple, whoever that is not the master, are they? Or they wouldn't be the disciple. And as such, there's a difference in roles. And while the instruction of the master is important, it is the application of the teaching in the disciple's life where the fruit is born. I'm reminded of this. I've mentioned this before when I was going to Ambassador College and I was in Pasadena. One of my responsibilities in the department I worked in was that every week, on Monday, they would compile the information regarding the television program that went out on Sunday, and then there were other men that would go and have meetings with Mr. Armstrong about the impact of that last broadcast and so forth. And at that time, now we're talking like 1985, 1986, somewhere in there. At that time, we had the ability as a church to reach about 90% of the country. And again, as I've said before, it doesn't mean that 90% of the country watched, but if they were up and had a desire to do so, they could have seen the telecast. During that time as well, we printed a magazine called Plain Truth Magazine that had a monthly subscription of over 6 million. Where are all those people? It's See, it's not just about receiving knowledge. It's about what we do with it. In the commission Christ gave, the law is the foundation of understanding. We read that earlier. Christ said, you cannot be a disciple if you're not going to live in my word. The name means nothing if there's no application behind it. But it is through that application of God's law in our daily life that the law takes on its meaning. We understand, we begin to see value, and we begin to then make it part of our character. Let's turn to Luke chapter 6 next. The world, unfortunately, has a propensity to listen and not act. Even in the religious circles, even in Christianity, they acknowledge certain things. We can even have discussions. Many of you have and talk to individuals and say, Sunday is not God's Sabbath day. It's Saturday, as we call it, the seventh day of the week. And many, if they're knowledgeable, will not argue that point at all. Well, the church had the authority to change it. Well, who said so? Where does that stand? You can have those that understand tithing and understand the holy days and understand many points of doctrine that we keep, but then they walk away from them and say it's done away with or it's been superseded when we find no such instruction in Scripture. Luke 6 and verse 46. Christ here makes a very pointed question. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things which I say? Why even bother? It comes back to that application. Matthew 23:23 talks about the weightier matters of the law. Let's just go back and read that. The Jews of that time, and even the Orthodox Jews of today, are very good about keeping the particulars of the law. But in doing so, they've made that the standard of righteousness, and they completely miss the meaning of the law. And this is what Christ is talking about here in Matthew 23. Matthew 23 and verse 23, he says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you're hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin. He didn't condemn them for doing this. Rather, he says, you do this and you neglect the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faith. And notice the very end there. These you ought to have done, that is, paying tithe of mint, anise, and cumin. Don't neglect those. You must do those things without leaving the other thing undone. It's not an either or. It has to be both. The spirit of the law as well as the letter of the law. To understand the law, you have to keep it. And then you understand the application. Our role as a disciple, though, is not to stand in judgment of one another, but to live God's instruction with this justice, as Christ talks about here. And justice is simply the proper application of the law. And also the mercy, knowing that we all fail at times. And then this matter of faith, knowing that it is God living in us that allows us to continue at all in this course of life. As such, it comes down to our example before others that is paramount in helping others to become disciples of Christ as well. I mean, look at us here. We're a good example. But even going back to that time period I was talking about, whether it was the 70s or the 80s or the 90s in God's church, as many magazines as we printed, as many booklets as we printed, as many television programs we put out there, or radio programs, or personal evangelistic tours, or whatever it happened to be, the number one thing that brought people into the church was a relationship with somebody already in the church. It was either a family member, a coworker, a neighbor. Those other things were important because it instructed them in the law, but what made it real was seeing people live it and seeing the value in their lives. Because we can preach ad nauseum God's word. We can have the slickest publications. We can meet in the nicest of halls. We can present the best of intentions. But if we don't live His word, then we're labeled hypocrites, aren't we? And people have no hesitancy throwing that label out there. In doing so, in doing this application, interesting things will happen. Those who are living a different life will begin to adjust to what we teach from God's Word without any browbeating, condemnation, or arguing. They will do so simply because they will respond to seeing God preached in our lives and wanting some of that same love, joy, peace, so forth that we read in Galatians 5. I mean, look at what happened in the book of Acts. Was there a mighty evangelistic campaign? Did they do a blitz program with their publication? Did they round up all their money? And I'm not saying those things are not important. That was done prior. They had it in the temple. They had it in the priests. They had it in the apostles' teaching. That groundwork was laid. What happened in the book of Acts that those numbers just exploded? They saw it lived. They began to see the disconnect between what the scribes and Pharisees taught and didn't live and what Christ and his disciples taught and did live. And they wanted that because it didn't exist anywhere else. So the question is, are we disciple makers? Now, I'm not saying we go out and we start, you know, with our Bible on the corner and we start doing all of these things. That's not necessarily what I'm talking about. But are we living a life that would attract others to ask the questions? Why do you do that? Maybe it's simply because they're wondering if we have something they could have. Are we fulfilling the commission of Matthew 28? For instance, how do you answer questions that are asked about why you believe what you do? Do you equivocate? Do you change the subject? Or do you give them a simple, straightforward answer? I know when I was younger, I would change the subject. It was embarrassing, I thought, at the time. I don't anymore. What about the right example set to others? And I'm not just talking about here, I'm talking about in our communities, in our extended families, or at work. You know, my Sabbath thought last night, the number one thing that will lead to success is going the extra mile. Maybe that'll open the door to other questions. Why do you do that? What about simple encouragement to those that are not currently called by God? To tell people that we'll pray for them, that we help them through difficult times, that we encourage them, that we celebrate with them in good times? All right, so point number two then, this matter of service in order to be a disciple of Christ. Let's go back to Matthew 20, just a few chapters from where we are. Matthew chapter 20 and verse 20. Matthew 20, verse 20. The mother of Zebedee's sons came to him with her sons, kneeling down and asking something from him. This is the, I guess I can use the word infamous story here. She sought position for her sons. So Christ then says to her, "What is it that you wish?" And she said, "Grant that these two sons of mine will sit one on your right hand, one on the left in your kingdom." To use the Jewish word, what chutzpah. But she saw an opportunity. Nobody else had asked, so she was going to go do it. So then this just opens this whole can of worms, doesn't it? Verse 22, Christ said, "You don't understand what you're asking here. Will you be able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am to be baptized with?" And they said, "Oh yeah, absolutely, sure. Count me in." They said to him, "We are able." And he said, "You will indeed." Verse 24, when the other 10 heard it, they were greatly displeased, to put it lightly. They were probably angry with these guys, but they were probably also angry with themselves that they thought they missed an opportunity. I should have thought of that. And so then Christ in verse 25 calls them. He gathers them together and he says, he teaches them some of this counterintuitiveness I'm talking about. You know the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. This is the way of the world. Look at virtually any other nation in the developing world, and this is what you have. Leaders that plunder their people. Leaders that hold down their people. Leaders that abuse their people. Leaders that only take care of themselves and their close group of friends and cohorts. He says, this is the way of the world, verse 26. Yet it shall not be so among you. Do not follow that example, he says. For whoever desires to become great among you, you want to sit on my right hand and my left in the kingdom? You want authority that God can give you? Then to be that, to be great among you, become a servant. And that word means a slave. Be one who accepts the responsibility to do whatever no one else will do. In fact, be told what to do. Verse 27, whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. Christ came to serve. Yes, he came to assume authority and rulership. Yes, he came to remove Satan in terms of the one who currently rules the world. Yes, he came to heal and to teach and to do all of those things. But in all of that, there's still service, isn't there? He came to set up a way of life contrary to this world's current standards. Nobody wants to do this. They want the title, they want the recognition. They may submit in pieces to this, but I don't think we will understand this completely until we have Christ standing in front of us for him to show us exactly how it's done. Those who want to be great in the kingdom, it says right here, this is not me, they must be servants. Christ was talking about authority and how to use it. And that flies in the face of the world, doesn't it? You have authority being a slave? You have authority being a servant? You bet. Because you have the authority, we read that back in Matthew 28, you have the authority to teach the world how it should be done. And we have that authority now. There's nothing stopping us from doing that except ourselves. How do we do that? How are we doing that? Let's look at one example in 1 Timothy chapter 3. We can talk about going to the world, and there is value in that. That is one application. But remember what I said about how most people come into the church. My family is a prime example. My grandfather began getting the Plain Truth magazine back in the mid-1950s. And he did not become a member of the church, God's body, until late 1960s. But it was through him that my mother and my father began reading the Plain Truth magazine. And they came into the church, and subsequently I did, and now fourth generation. 1 Timothy 3 and verse 4. This is talking about my subhead says, qualifications of an overseer. It starts out talking about a bishop, and that's simply that word, an overseer. And so in verse 4, to break into the thought, he's talking to Timothy, Paul is, about the type of person that would be the person to have that responsibility. One who rules his house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. This matter of discipleship should begin in our families, teaching our children. Because if we can't serve our families, and I use that word deliberately, yes, we're teaching, yes, we have authority as parents and so forth, but we're first and foremost serving them, right? Those children sitting there are not my children. Those are God's children. And he has called me as a father to serve them. If we can't serve our families, then how do we serve the rest of God's people, the rest of the family? Let's go back to Matthew chapter 18. Christ gave a very, very strong admonishment to those who would not pay attention and harm one of his family members. In Matthew 18, verse 1, again, we have this discussion about who would be the greatest. This seemed to be a repeating theme with these guys. It took them a long time to begin to wrap their head around what it was they were not to be doing and what it was they should be doing. And so the disciples came to Christ, verse 1 of Matthew 18, and they asked the question, who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And they're hoping... In my mind, this is the movie I see. They're hoping that they'll point at someone and say, it's you. They didn't get the answer they wanted, did they? Christ oftentimes did this. Rather than saying, all right, well, let me answer your question, he sidesteps and he does something they don't expect. And so they were in a public environment, evidently, and so he calls this little child to him, a youngster, we don't know how old, sets him in the middle of them. Verse 3, and he says to them, surely I say to you, unless you're converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. This is your example of who's the greatest in the kingdom. Now, he was looking at the good qualities of children. He wasn't looking at the impudence. He wasn't looking at the selfishness. He wasn't looking at the short patience and all of these things that children can have. Verse 4, whoever humbles himself. He was looking at the teachability of a child. And I've read various things about how the human body develops. That was a passion of mine for years. That a child to age 5 learns more than they'll learn the rest of their life. Think about it. Learning to talk and to eat and to walk and to dress yourself and to write and to read and all of the things that you have to learn. Whoever humbles himself as this little child is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. That's our model. But look at the caution in verse 6. Whoever causes one of these little ones, that word can mean a child. It can mean someone physically small. But it can also mean someone least in quantity. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depths of the sea. How many of you have seen a millstone in real life? All right, so you know what that means. Some of these millstones are huge. And the general principle is you have one that's horizontal and there's another one perpendicular. And they rotate on axles on top of each other and you put whatever it is you want to grind between the two. And the weight of these stones turns them into powder. Whether it's flour, whether it's stuff, whether it's any number of other products. They weigh massive amounts because some of these are 5-6 feet in diameter and they're 1.5-2 feet thick. You can imagine how heavy that is. Put that around your neck and jump off the dock. This is what he's talking about. That's a serious thing, isn't it? He said it'd be better if you died than to do this. Because I can resurrect you. But if you do this, you're in dangerous territories. Now, I believe Christ was referring to little children here when he talks about the little ones. We have an obligation to protect our children morally and physically, emotionally, and all of those aspects. But I also believe he's talking about protecting the little ones amongst us. You know, if we have someone new come amongst us, do we expect them to take on the 20 years or the 30 years or whatever it is that we've been doing this? Or do we allow them the growth and direct them? Colossians chapter 3. One of the aspects about being a disciple as well in this matter of service is that oftentimes we need to be the bigger person. Colossians chapter 3 and in verse 12, Paul here writes to this congregation and says, therefore, as the elect of God, as part of the body of Christ, he's telling them, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering. Verse 13, bearing with one another and forgiving one another, and if anyone has a complaint against the other, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. If I can paraphrase and simplify his statement here, take the hit. If you're a big enough person and you know what's what and you can see that they don't, take the hit. so that they have opportunity to learn and grow from your example. Because that example is following Christ's example. I don't understand in my mind how he could do what he could do, because he had a different connection with God than I'll probably ever have in my lifetime. But to think about his life and how disconnected he was from the society, from the relationships normally that we have, and even his own family, the hits he took on a regular basis. You know how families can be, right? You know, when you were a kid especially, you knew what to do to get your brother aggravated. So I hear. Let's see another reference to this in Ephesians chapter 5. Just back a little bit, depending on the thickness of your Bible. Ephesians 5 and verse 21. Here it's talking about walking in wisdom and light. And later he talks about the relationship within the family, the marriage relationship. But in verse 21, to break into the thought, he says, "Submit to one another in the fear of God." This is everybody. There's no qualifier on that. Submit to one another. This goes back to that application of Matthew 18. I'm convinced. This not offending a little one. Now, we're not talking about compromising God's law. But you know what? There are some times that we allow somebody to stumble because we know that's the way they need to learn. And we can be there to help afterwards. It's not a matter of condoning wrong behavior. But submit to one another. If you want to write down Philippians 2 and the first part of that chapter, 1 through 8, it talks about taking on the mind of Christ. Let this mind be in you. Going back to my reference, what was it that Christ set in the example for us? He was a disciple himself, wasn't he? We call him master, but he was following God's instruction. "I came not to do my will," he said. First Corinthians 14, to go back a little bit further yet. First Corinthians 14, and in verse 20. He says here, "Brethren, do not be children in understanding." See, this goes back to that application of the law. We are absolutely to spend time with our noses in this word. Reading, studying, seeking deeper understanding. The Bible study and the prayer that goes along with that. He says, "I don't want you to be children in that way. However, in malice, I want you to be babes, but in understanding to be mature." That is, again, we don't dwell on things. Generally, that's the nature of little children, isn't it? They're easily distracted because they don't remember. They don't harbor these things. That comes later, but at that point in their life, they don't. 1 Timothy chapter 5. We come back to this aspect of family and this service that's to begin. To become a disciple, the service that must be within the family. 1 Timothy 5 and verse 1. Paul again giving instruction here to young Timothy. He says, "Do not rebuke an older man, but exhort him as a father." Because there's a natural human disconnect if someone younger is correcting someone older. You have to be very careful how you do that. You have to approach them with respect and deference. So he says, rather, exhort them. Show them what they already know. Let them come to that conclusion. But exhort them as a father, and younger men as brothers. Brothers in the right context, not the provoking aspects, but the encouraging aspects. Verse 2, older women treat as mothers, younger women as sisters with all purity. And verse 3, honor widows who are really widows, those that really don't have family to take care of them, physical family. Make sure they're taken care of. What he's talking about here in this section, this first part of chapter 5, is to show respect to everyone in the family. That service that comes with that. All aspects of that. Whether it's helping them to understand points of the law, points of doctrine, points of application, or whether it's encouragement or support or just hearing them out, everything that happens within a family. You and I have just come out of the great fall festivals, been given a great amount of information to consider and to apply now over these coming winter months. We have been given a great understanding by God to have the knowledge of the plan of salvation that He's rolling out. We heard some of that even in the sermonette. You and I will have a role in helping to teach mankind what that means. What it was that we were doing, even if it looked ridiculous to them in this lifetime. To begin to show them why. To take this aspects of discipleship that we've been given and even pass it on even more. In doing so, I'll leave you with a few questions. Are we in the right frame of mind to move forward? Do we truly see what God is seeking to do through us? Because if we don't step up to the plate, then He will find somebody. Are we teachable like little children? Do we have that humble mind? Are we receptive? We should be to all of these things. So let's take the admonition Christ gave His disciples and become true followers and examples of God's way of life.